We are in Job chapter 29. We're kind of in the middle of Job's eighth answer to his friends. But you'll be thrilled to know that this is the last part of the discussion for Job and his three friends. We'll hear from one more that we haven't heard from before, but tonight we will finish Job's last real stand, if you would, his last defense. And frankly, it's just a good thing to kind of come to the end of this discussion, frankly. It's been really interesting, but it's kind of nice to move on from here. We're going to hear from Elihu next, and then we'll hear from God. That's the best part of the whole story, when God speaks, of course. But here in the middle of Job's answer, his friends have again accused him of all kinds of sin, and Job has defended himself. He's tried to tell his friends that he hasn't been what they've said. He hasn't done something particularly evil that he's suffering for, and he's argued the same arguments against the same accusations. And this has gone on and on and on, back and forth. And it seemed rather endless, and it kind of was, but there were some lessons there, if you caught them, that were important. And there's some more in the last part of Job's defense here in chapter 29, 30, and 31. Some good things to glean. Job's story is not necessarily about suffering. It's not the issue, really. God and what he does, whether we understand it or not, is really the key. God is doing all kinds of things in this world and in our lives personally that we don't know about and we don't understand about. And we think that we're supposed to have that information. We believe that we're supposed to know everything that there is to know, everything that needs to go through this mind so I can assess it, basically, and then judge it to see if it's correct, and then let God know about it. That's kind of the way we are. This is the way Job's friends are viewing it, and Job himself here is going to kind of make some statements that kind of put him in that same camp, really. I need to have myself vindicated, Job has been saying. You can't accuse me of those things. You know, God is going to have to vindicate me. He's going to have to put it right. And there's some things here that Job's going to bring up that I think you'll hear your own heart in. When things are going foul for you, when things aren't going the way you think they should, your heart may kind of resonate with Job's here in the things that he brings up, in the arguments that he lays out. Job now has reached this point in his argument with his friends. I think he pauses between chapter 28 and 29, wondering if anybody else is going to speak. I think Job, when he begins that first verse in chapter 29 with "moreover," I think he's paused for a minute to see if anybody else is going to interrupt him. But apparently, everybody's out of steam too. They don't have any more words to say, so we're thankful for that too. None of the three friends have anything left to say. So Job now continues on, kind of with his defense. Now what you're going to find in this particular chapter is Job has eye disease. What do you mean? I mean he uses the term eye 20 times in this chapter. He is so focused on himself at this point. And we might say, well, you can't blame Job, man. He's covered with boils. He's, you know, lost everything he's got and his family and everything. I mean, he's feeling pretty miserable. True. But this idea of having self-focus is not healthy, and it doesn't matter what you've gone through. When is it okay just to make me the main concern about life? The answer to that is never. When is it that God can be pushed out of the focus point of my life, and then I take his place? When is that okay? Never. And Job has kind of hit this point where he's going to push himself into the spotlight of his life. Watch what he says. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that," you can count them, "I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon me, my head, and when By his light, I walked through darkness. And he goes on, as verse 4, I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. That's a sad statement. He's lost his kids. He's hurting in that regard. But I want you to notice something here. Job's talking about the past, the days gone by, when things were better. And, you know, we can tend to do this too. Job's doing this because he's looking back going, man, I used to have it so good. I used to do well. He says, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. In other words, when there was abundance and good stuff happening, I was just, you know, having all the pleasures of life at my disposal. He says, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, when I was just busy about the business that I was doing, you know. He says, verse 8, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. Men respected me. The young men would just kind of, you know, be in awe, and the older men even would stand up when Job walked through or walked in the room. They respected Job. And he's going back in his memory to those days. He says, the princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. When I walked into a room, everybody shut up, he says. Job had this E.F. Hutton kind of effect. You know, when he walked into a room, everybody just hushed. Nobody said a word until he did. Again, he was revered. He was respected highly. And he's kind of going through the process of thinking about that, you know, the blessings of the past. But I'll tell you something. What he's missing is the lessons of the present. Why? Because he's focusing too much on the past. And he's been doing this off and on if you've been with us. But too much focus on the past, folks, and this is just a good lesson for any of us. If we focus too much on the past, it can cause us to ignore the present, which will make you unprepared for the future. The past has this way of interfering if it's focused on too much. The days gone by are gone by. Just say bye-bye to them. They're gone. You cannot bring them back, and you can't relive them any longer. He's suffering in the present, Job is. He's going through hardship right now, but he wants to think back when it was better. And you can say, well, that's okay, isn't it? I mean, he's just looking at the past and saying, man, the good old days, you know, that was the time when I was doing so well. But the good old days, someone once said, the good old days are really just bad memory and a good imagination. I think there's some truth in that. You know, I mean, if you think about it, hey, what were the good old days? Well, you always kind of conjure up all these thoughts, you know. Was it really that good? I mean, he's going to talk about his youth and the days of his youth. I'm glad I'm not a youth anymore. Because when I was a youth, I was an idiot. You know, I did the dumbest things I've ever done in my life when I was young. And, you know, you can call those the good old days, but for me, it was a wreck. It was a train wreck, right? Were those the good old days? No, I don't think so. But Job's focused on them because his present is not what it should be in his own sight. We can do that. And this is just a reminder to you folks, whenever you start looking back too often, it may very well be an indication that you don't like your present situation. And that's the danger with it. Looking back is okay. In fact, looking back is good if it is done with praise and with humility, not with covetousness of those days being back again. If you covet the past and the good old days, so to speak, it will ruin the present and disarm the future for you. So this is Job's dilemma right now. He's going on and on. He's kind of going on about his past. He said in verse 10, the nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. This is when he would come into the room or into their presence. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I, again, delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. He says, I was doing good things for people. This is why I had respect. I wasn't just getting respect from people because I was such a good-looking guy, Job says. It's because I did good things for people. He says, because, verse 13, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, he says, and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem, verse 15. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. Now, I'll tell you something. When I read this, I thought, you know, this sounds a lot like Jesus. Only one problem. Job's not Jesus. He's Job. But he sure sounds like he's making boasts about the fact that he's very similar to the Savior, isn't he? These statements are very, very haughty. They're very high and mighty, I think. I was eyes to the blind, you know. But it's interesting. We'll tie this in. There is a parallel here. We'll see. So he says, I was eyes to the blind, feet was I to the lame. Verse 16, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. If I couldn't figure it out, I'd find out what was going on with somebody's problem, and I'd fix it, Job says. Now, again, there's no praise to God in this. There's a lot of boasting about himself in this. Again, the I issue, living in the past. He's still talking about the past. Now, the question is, again, here we see Job in the state that he was in previously, a wealthy man, a rich man, a righteous man, granted, did good things, granted, but he did good things out of his prosperity, his wealth, his riches, his ease, his good life. He did all these things in the past when things were good. But Job, how many things have you done in the present when things aren't so hot? He's not talking about that. Why? Because he's not. It was all back then I did all these things, you know. And again, he's defending himself against the accusations of his friends. He says, I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Meaning when somebody was taking advantage of somebody, I defended them. I was the one that came to their aid. I was the hero. He says, then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. I kept telling myself back then, Job says, that I'm going to live a long life, and I'm just going to continue to do well. Till this happened. See. And this is all true. What he's saying, he did these things. There's no question. He was a good guy. He did good things. But it's all true, but all self-centered. And all of a sudden, even though it's true, being centered on self, all of a sudden it has a very diminished value, doesn't it? If you do good things and get the glory for it, is there really a value in it? No. Who gets the glory? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. See, if I get it, like Job's really kind of claiming here. I did this. I did that. I did the other. I did. Well, wait a minute, Job. Did you do that? Or did God allow you to be used to do good things for people? He says, my root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. People just waited for me to speak. They just wanted to hear from me. They wanted to know what I thought. After my words, they spake not again. They didn't say a word after I talked like you guys are talking all the time after I've spoken a bunch of times. What are you saying? He's saying, I never got this kind of respect from you three. I speak and then you speak again. And he said, in the good old days, I'd speak and everybody'd be quiet after that. This is pretty pious stuff that Job's declaring. He says, after my words, they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. He says, and they waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. Everybody was just kind of flowing with my mood. If I was happy, everybody was happy. If my countenance was this way, everybody's countenance got that way, you know. And what Job is declaring here is that he kind of set the tone. He was the life of the party, but he was also just the plain life for everybody, it seems like, doesn't it? And at this point, Job's pretty full of himself. His past, in other words, again, a bad memory and a good imagination. Certainly he was a good man, but was it really like that, Job? Where everybody just depended upon you to make things better in the world? Look, Job's smiling. Oh, good, the sun's going to come up. Was it really that way for Job? He says, I chose out their way and sat chief. I chose the way for everybody to go. And I sat as the chief in the seat and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that performeth the mourners. I took care of everybody. I was just taking care of everybody. If somebody's mourning, if somebody's needing help in any department of life, I was there for them. Now he says, that was the past greatness. That was my past, you know, amazing life. That was what it was like, the great past for me. But now he says, let me tell you about my present misery. And this is what he's going to talk about here. How now, all of a sudden, he has no respect. Remember Rodney Dangerfield? You know what he used to say, right? No respect. Nobody gives him any respect, you know? And I always used to look at Rodney and say, well, Rodney, you know, if you got saved, you might find somebody to give you some respect. But the way you're going, and the way he was going, was destruction, you know? But here's the thing. Job's kind of pulling a Rodney here and saying, I don't get any respect. Now I get no respect. He says, but now, verse 1, they that are younger than I have me in derision. Now watch this statement. It's pretty harsh. He says, these young men that have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. He says, now people disrespect me, and some of these people that disrespect me, I wouldn't even have their fathers sit with my dogs. He scorns them that he believes are below him. This is some of Job's heart coming out here, guys. You know, you squeeze a man hard enough, even a good man, even a man that fears God, even a man that lives his life for God, you squeeze him hard enough, some foul thing could come out of his mouth. Scorn, and he thinks men are below him. These men, these guys, they're below me. There can be, by the way, there can be pride even in misery, can't there? Reading the book of Revelation will give you that. At the very midst of the tribulation, as hard and as miserable as life has become because the wrath is being poured out on this Christ-rejecting world, what the writer tells us is that men are cursing God all the more. The worse it gets in the world, the more they curse him. Prideful, yet they're miserable. And there can be much pride even when you're hurting, although the idea would be maybe I should be humbled in myself. But there can still be much pride. And Job here is showing forth that even though he has gone through the suffering and misery, which should humble a man, it is still revealing pride in Job's heart. Still can do that in me and you. Now, he says, yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me when I'm old age and about to perish? He says, why aren't they strengthening me now? Why are they treating me this way? For want and famine, they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste. They were going through this at one point. I was the one that helped everybody. But now it's different, he says. He says, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were starving. They were just grabbing for bushes to eat, he says. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs of the valleys and caves of the earth, and in rocks among the bushes they brayed under the nettles. They were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Job says, these guys that don't respect me now, they're just evil. And he says, now am I their song. Yea, I am their byword. In other words, I'm the joke of their conversations. When they laugh about somebody, it's always me they're laughing about. I'm the brunt of every coarse joke, of every foul thing to say. I'm the subject matter, if you would. They abhor me. Verse 10, they flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face. Now, was this going on? Could have been. Remember now, Job's sitting in the city dump, which is really a dunghill. And there he sits like a a beggar because he doesn't have anything anymore. He's lost everything. He's bankrupt. He doesn't have anything at all, folks. And there he sits. And perhaps people were going by and spitting on him and railing on him and joking and saying mean things about him. Very likely scenario. Now, again, the parallel here is interesting. Job had made claims prior that he was basically the savior of the world, that everybody counted on him to make things right. And now he says, they spit in my face, they abhor me. Now again, I'll just ask you, who does that sound like? Now this is interesting to me. He's put down and he's an outcast now. This one who really was previously a very revered man. But here's the interesting thing. Job doesn't realize it. He has no clue he's doing this, but of course the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is going to make sure it gets pictured anyway. Because this isn't about Job, it is about the Lord. And yes, Jesus was one that was revered. He was glorified there in the heavens. Before the foundation of anything created, there the Godhead stood, self-contained. Jesus was glorified before, and yet he had to come. This revered one, this honored one, had to come and leave all of that behind. He disrobed every godly attribute except for love and came down to this earth and then became what? A man. And then what? He became the servant of man. And then what? Then he became the sacrifice for man, so that they would spit in his face, abhor him. He was the brunt of every joke. He's still a byword on the lips of many people in this world, is he not? Job doesn't know it, but God's using him again. He's using Job again. For what? To picture his son. And Job doesn't realize this either, but the suffering he's going through is bringing Job into a place of identification with the Lord that can't come any other way. Suffering is one of the unique ways that we are linked to Jesus. Paul says we share in his sufferings, which brings us to this place where we are intimately linked to him. And yet, it generally brings a recoiling in our heart, in our spirit. We don't want that, you know. We don't want the suffering. We don't want the struggle. We love the glory and we love the presence of God and we love the good stuff that happens as Christians and believers. We love that. But when God says there's some suffering sometimes involved, oh, no, 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 whoa, 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 we don't want to go there. Even though it's going to bring you to a place where you're going to be linked to my son in a way you never could before. Well, Lord, I really like Jesus. I like that whole thing. I really love going to church, and I really love being involved with what you're doing. But you know what? The suffering thing. I mean, can't we do it without it? It was Peter's heart that resonated that same reality, wasn't it? Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go die for the sins of the world. Oh, no, you're not, Lord, Peter said. You're not going there. You're not going to do that. Why not, Peter? You're not going to go suffer. You're not going to go die. Oh, yes, I am, he said. That's why I came. And he told Peter that day, get behind me, Satan. That's a satanic thing that you're conjuring up in your thinking. What? That I wouldn't have you suffer? Exactly. Because, see, the idea is, go ahead, go for the glory, but don't do the suffering thing. And it resonates in every believer's heart. We want glory. We just don't care too much for the suffering thing. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain with Jesus. Jesus was transformed. He was in his glorified body before their eyes, and they were, wow. And Peter, again, piped up and said, hey, you know, let's build some booths real quick. Let's make some little lean-to things, a little tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses and Elijah, because they were there. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the Gospels tell us that the discussion Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah was about his own death, suffering. And Peter, once again, said, oh boy, here we go again. I can see the glory of your new body. I can see the glory. I'm really into that. But you're talking about death and suffering. Quick, let's build some booths. What does that mean? It means let's do something religious. The religious practice of the Jews was to build booths, right? The Feast of Tabernacles. Do something, construct something. Why? Because what Peter was witnessing was the glory of Jesus, but he was hearing of the suffering it would take to get there. And he said, no, I can't deal with that. Let's just have the glory, no suffering. But we can build some booths. And this is what we do sometimes, guys. We'll say, hey, I'm into the glory part. Can we just build booths and have glory? Meaning what? Can I just be religious? Can I just do the religious thing and get glory? And the Lord would say the same thing as God spoke to Peter that day. What are you doing, Peter? You need to listen to my son. And what's my son saying? That he's going to die. The suffering is always first, then the glory. We always want to cut that part out. No suffering. Let's just go from here to glory, no suffering in between. And see, here's the thing, guys. We are heading for glory. Like Job is heading for glory. He's going to have a better life, as we'll see, when this is all done than he ever had before. More cattle, more riches, you know, the same amount of kids. He's going to have a great life again. But here's the thing. Presently, he's suffering. And you can look at it this way. Presently on this earth, in this life, there's suffering. We all deal with it. We're heading for glory, right? But for most of us, we would probably say, could we just be born and head right into glory? That was what Job was saying earlier on when he was first struck with all this pain and suffering, wasn't it? I wish I was just never born. Couldn't I have just gone from my womb of my mother to heaven? Skip this part? And religion, guys, is the thing that is really steeped in this reality. Let me do something religious. I don't really want this much reality because suffering is reality. And many times we don't want that. But the glory that Jesus has in the heavens is the greatest glory of all. Why? Because he suffered more than all. His suffering was the greatest. His glory is the greatest. So Job here is saying, man, I'm just wiped. And my past was better than, you know, my future. And I'm a byword, he says. People abhor me. They spit in my face. Because he hath loosed my cord. Who has? God. And afflicted me. They have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet. And they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. Isaiah tells us that he, Jesus, was marred more than any man. Job says, they mar my path. They mar my way. They're destroying me. They're trying to take me down. Very much the same reality Jesus went through. They came upon me as wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. Now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold of me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. My body aches endlessly. My bones are pierced. Interesting statements. Sounds very much like crucifixion, doesn't it? When you're crucified, you hang on a cross, your bones and your muscles dislocate from each other after a season of times hanging there. Sounds very similar to what Jesus went through, what Job's describing. He says, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. Many believe this is because of the oozing sores Job had all over his body. If you've ever had a sore that oozed and you put a bandage on it or like a cotton gauze thing, you know. And I used to get, when I lived over in the Rogue Valley, I used to get poison oak really bad. I was really allergic. And sometimes, you know, I wouldn't think and I'd go out with my weed eater, you know. and I'd be hacking down stuff in my yard, you know, and I'm just kind of going at it. And I mean, stuff's flying everywhere, you know, and stuff's big chunks of brush are flying up in there and landing on my neck and landing on my head. And, you know, you're throwing it off. But I didn't realize this one point I hit this huge brush of poison oak. I'm just hacking it up, you know, so I'm getting all that oozy juice of the poison oak plant, and it's like all over me, and I'm sweating, so my pores are open, right? And I get this reaction, you know, the next morning I wake up, and I'm not kidding you, my neck's out to here. It's just swolled up so much, and it's oozing this junk, you know. And it was really nasty. I mean, it was just terrible. And I'd wrap towels around my neck, and it would ooze through the towels. It's just sick, isn't it? But if I didn't change the towels often enough, then they would just dry on my skin, you know? And then I'd have to, you know, peel them off, you know, and just open those things up again, and here we go again, you know. How we doing? Now, so Job says that this disease of boils has now taken his garment and made it changed. It binds me. In other words, it bound to me. His clothing would just stick to him because of the oozing sores. Then he'd have to probably pull his garment away from his skin. Sick. At the collar of my coat. In other words, again, that reminded me of the neck incident with me and my poison oak. Just that all around your neck, it's just, and you're pulling your garment away and there's just boils everywhere. It's just disgusting. So he says, he hath cast me into the mire. He's now telling them that the Lord has done this to him. And I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, he says to the Lord, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me with thy strong hand. Thou opposest thyself against me. God was giving Job a chance here, folks, to live with no answer to prayer. Why? We heard at the beginning, God said, Job's a good man. He loves me. He lives for me. And I can trust him in a season of struggle without having any answers to his prayers, and he'll still be mine. God ever trusted you with seasons where there's no answer? It's a privilege if he has. We don't like it, but it's a privilege when he can trust you enough that where you don't have to have every detail mapped out for you and every answer has to come when you want it to, but he can trust you in a season when it's tough and you don't have to hear from him on everything. You can just say, Lord, I know somehow you're going to work this out. And I'm not hearing anything from you. I'm not getting an answer here. I just have to trust, and I have to assume that you want me just to keep trusting you. And you're doing something in my character here. But he's not being cruel like Job is suggesting. Job says, you're being cruel to me. He says, thou liftest me up to the wind, verse 22, thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. I'm like one of the animals that people cannot stand to see. I'm a companion with these that are night creatures. My skin is black upon me. That was probably literally so. Those boils would become blackened over time. And my bones are burned with heat. He was feverish. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Now, real quickly, Job puts himself under oath here, and he denies any of the accusations. The three major things he denies in this are important. He's going to deny that he has a lustful heart. He is going to deny that he's deceitful and deny that this is something that he has been guilty of. Now watch what he says. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't look upon women with lustful intentions. Not that I can help seeing a woman, but my next step will not be to lust after her. My next step will be, as Paul put it, to take that thought captive and bring it to Christ. So he says something very, very practical. He says, if I've made a covenant with my eyes, then why would I look at certain things? If I'm not going to lust after something, then I don't need to look at something. And this is just a word for you guys. Don't look at it if you're not planning on lusting after it, because that's the next step. Lust is the beginning, and then it leads to the next step, which is fulfilling the lust. See, lust is the beginning, then sin, then death. Right? The wages of sin is death. So you want to die the death of joy, peace, all that. Just, you know, go for it. Because what will happen is that'll take place. You'll die inside. It's the fulfillment of it. But it starts with lust. So Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes. So then why should I think on a maid? Why should my imagination run amok in this case? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Job says, I know God watches me. I can't get away with certain things. There's no way. God sees everything I do. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. He knows, you see, Job, he already knows who you are. But Job here is denying that he's deceitful. I don't do this kind of stuff, Job says. Now again, you have to take what Job's saying here and the condition that he's in. He's trying to defend himself, and he's overemphasizing certain things, I believe. He says, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. Job says, look, if I've done this stuff, then I deserve what I'm getting. But he says, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, meaning I kind of keep an eye out when my neighbor's wife is alone, and I try and make advances towards her. Now he's going to deny that he's committed adultery. He says, if I did that, if I had been doing that, if I laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. Let my wife go through this if I've done this to another man's wife. So he's denying that he's done this. This is, again, the accusations that his friends were pouring upon him. You've done something very, very wicked, Job. And he's just going through categorically denying that he's done these things. He says, for this adulterous thing is a heinous crime. Yea, it is iniquity to be punished by the judges. This pretty well sets straight, you see, in God's word, what adultery is. It's a heinous crime. That's what it is. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my maidservant or my manservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Job doesn't seem to realize that God has really got thoughts of peace and love and goodness towards him. His whole defense is based upon the fact that God doesn't like him anymore. It's not true. He should have known. He should know that God's in love with him. And why should he know that? Because God's word declares it. Now, this is important. Job's going through somewhat of a defensive pity party mixture kind of thing. He's kind of throwing things out there. He's defending himself. He's denying that he's done certain things, and at the same time he's really kind of feeling sorry for himself. Again and again he kind of brings this up, and God is responsible here. He should know that God is not doing that kind of thing to him, and that God's thoughts for him are not cruel and not mean, and he should know that based upon God's word, his promises in his word, and not judge it, not base it upon what's happening in his life at the present time. Do you ever make that mistake? Looking at the circumstance, looking at the problem, looking at the issue and saying, well, you know, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what he's thinking. I mean, I've talked to him about it. He just hasn't, you know, hasn't come through. You know, he's just not listening or something. He's just not there right now for me. Whatever it might be, based upon what's going on in my life, rather than saying, you know what, God's word said he's in love with me. He loves me deeply enough to send his son to die for me. The thing that's happening to me is not something that takes away from that reality. He's still in love with me. He's still doing things in context to growing me and changing me and molding me. And it doesn't have anything to do with how much he loves me just because I'm going through it. When I quit thinking that way, I start sounding like this. Start saying, well, he's not there for me. He says, when he visiteth me, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb, speaking of his servants and him? I've been good to my servants, he says. I've been fair to them. He says, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided for her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, he says, I'm a good neighbor. I've been taking care of people. If any of these things were true, he says, I would admit it. He says, verse 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. If I've done any of these things, then fine, let me be judged. He wants a balance to be made. And this is a dangerous thing for Job to say. He said earlier on, I want an even balance. I want a scale that's accurate. And I want to put everything that I've done on the scales. And I want to just be judged accordingly. Bad idea, Job. No matter how righteous a man you think you are, it's not the best thing to say, Lord, judge me just based upon what I've done with my life. There's no way in the world I want that. I don't want to be judged with the scales of God and say, Lord, just give me what I deserve, you know. Let me have what I've got coming to me. That would be a bad idea, really bad. But he says, hey, if I've done any of these things, then let my hand fall off, you know. Let my arm fall by the side. Let my arm be broken at the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. He's not worshiping wealth, he says. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, that's a pagan practice. He says, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship wealth, and I don't worship the gold, and I don't worship the planets, and I don't look up at the planets and kiss my hand and cast it to the skies. I'm not into idolatry, Job says. But it's interesting. Job says, I haven't worshiped the gold. I didn't think too much of gold. Well, he talked about it a little while back, didn't he? Kind of in the good old days. I had a lot. You know, I had a lot going on. He may not have mentioned gold as being worshipped in his life, but it sure was handy. And he did seem to make a lot to do about respect that he got from people. Job was into this whole important person kind of reality. I'm an important guy. And he really kind of liked that, obviously. He talked about it in his past. But he says, I haven't been an idolater, verse 28. This also were iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I was an idolater, I'd be denying God, and I haven't done that. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Well, it sounded like you cursed some people just a while back, Job, didn't it? Talking about those people that were spitting on him and, you know, they're the children of fools. You know, it sounded like he wanted to do them some damage, didn't it? And again, Job's like you and me. What James says about the tongue is true of every person. You can bless God and curse people with the same tongue, can't you? Now he's talking about God. He sounds pretty sweet. Before, when he was talking about the children of fools, he wasn't sounding so sweet. Right? That's how we are sometimes. Yeah, I just love the Lord. Praise you, God. What an idiot. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like, how do you pull that off? Well, James says, same tongue, right? And Job's got the same tongue here. He's talking about God. You know, I haven't been an idolater. I haven't said anything like that. You know, Lord, you're just such a great God. This guy over here, though, man, see. And James says, man, that's a crime, you know, but we all do it. Even Job was guilty of it. We all do this. We say one thing in light of God, and then when it comes to people, boy, that's a different story. It's a good rule of thumb, folks, just to bear this in mind. When you have a problem with people or with life or with anything, talk to God about it. All you want. Complain, mourn, grieve. You can just go at it with God. But when it comes to talking to people, you should take David's advice and bless the Lord. Praise God. When it comes to talking to people about the issues or problems or other things, just praise God in their presence. And then when you want to talk about it, go to the Lord. We tend to do the opposite oftentimes. You know, we want to talk to everybody else about everybody else, you know. And then at the right moment, we praise God. Yes, Lord, you're so good. You know, meanwhile, man, did you hear about this? Dude, see. And we just go on and on and on. Just a good rule of thumb. He says, well, I haven't wished to curse anybody's soul, he says. If the men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. If somebody makes a threat to me, he says, the stranger, did I not lodge in the street? But I opened my doors to the traveler. I was generous. I was hospitable. If I covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Well, you're being heard, Job. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. I just want God to answer me. Well, he's going to answer, Job. And you know what Job's going to say? Nada. Nothing. One of the old commentators said, I had a million questions for the Lord ready to be asked. And when I saw him, none of them mattered. We think, boy, I'm going to ask the Lord this question, and I'm going to ask him that question. I want to know about this, and I want to know. Well, that's fine, you know. The Bible says we'll know as we're known. You'll just have some knowledge that you don't have now, and that's a good thing for most of us. But I don't think you're going to have the questions you think you're going to have. I think when you see him, you're going to go, wow. All those questions are just going to fall. You ever met somebody important and you thought you'd have all these things to say, and then you met them, it's like, like you don't say anything. You just stand there like a lump. You know, it's just kind of funny. Well, just think how impressive God is, how important he is. And you'll just magnify that a zillion times over. And you'll just go, wow. But Job wants God to answer him, and he wants his adversaries to write a book. What does that mean? Well, he wants his adversaries to write everything down that they're complaining or accusing him of, and then God's going to make it right. You know, and what he's saying is, let's get the books before God, and then we'll see what's right and what's not. He says, surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. He's saying, you know, just judge me if I'm guilty. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. Would you now? As a prince would I go near unto him. Really? Job's so confident that he has not done anything that they've claimed, and now is claiming that if he was just with God, he would just go into him like a prince and just kind of set things straight. I would tell him the number of my steps. I'd tell him a thing or two about how things are going for me. And again, we see when Job's in God's presence, he doesn't say anything. All he really does is say, okay, I'm toast. That's really paraphrasing, but that's basically it. I am undone. I'm just nothing to say. I repent, is what he says. Oh boy, I need repentance now. You know, that's all. That's all he can do. But of course, at this point in time, he hasn't heard from the Lord, he doesn't think. So he just goes on with this. He says, if my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And we can say, praise the Lord. That. He's boasting that he says, I'm clean here. I am clean. And if I'm not, let the weeds grow instead of the grain in my life. If this is so. And we could look at Job's life and say, well, man, there are some weeds growing in your life, buddy. Right? There's some weedy things going on. But it's not based upon the fact that, Job, you've done something to deserve it. Now Job's defending that fact. But yet, at the same time, he says the same thing as friends are saying all along. He says, okay, if I've done something like that, if I've been a bad boy, so to speak, then let weeds grow in my life instead of the good grain. But none of this that Job has declared, nothing his friends have declared, have answered the question. What's going on in Job's life? Why is this happening? What's going on? If I've sinned, then let me be dealt with for it. But I haven't sinned, so why am I being dealt with? Right? That's really the big question here. And so we'll see next week, Elihu comes on the scene, this other friend. Elihu has a different perspective, more right on than the others, but still has a problem. His big problem is with Job's friends not being able to answer Job, and with Job not seeing why his friends aren't being able to answer him. So he's going to try and solve the problem. By the way, when God speaks finally, he rebukes the three friends of Job. He basically tells them, you guys don't know what you're talking about. He doesn't say that to Elihu. He doesn't make that same rebuke to him. But he does have some things to say to Job. It's interesting, Elihu's the only one that Job doesn't have a rebuttal for. He said it right there, the words of Job have ended. Job says, I'm done. That's it. No more discussion. I don't need to say anything else. So when Elihu's done, Job doesn't speak. God does. And he takes us through the end. And it's rich because God makes it very, very clear, very plain, that it's not about what we understand. It's about him and his sovereignty and his glory. And boy, if we would get that just a little more embedded in our hearts and our thinking, things would be different. If we would just understand, it's for the Lord. It's his universe. It's his life. It's not mine. I was bought with a price. It's not my life. People say, well, I've got a right to know. No, you don't. Not if you were bought at the price that was paid for you. Well, I should know. You should know what God wants you to know. And the promises of God are that he loves you, has died for you, has risen for you, and is living for you presently, and is going to take you into heaven eternally. That's what you need to know. That's enough, by the way, to keep you pretty occupied for the rest of your life and all of eternity. If I know nothing else, I should probably have that pretty well ingrained and fixed in my thinking. But I'd rather think about everything else, like Job and his friends. Well, why is this happening? What's that happening? Right? And the Lord just says, why don't you think about what I've given you to think about? That is, I love you, I died for you, I rose for you, I'm living for you now, and I'm going to take you to heaven. Why don't you think on those things? Nah, I want to think about all this. And I'm speaking for me now. He says, boy, you sure are, because I never do that. I bet you do. I bet you do the same thing. And we fix ourselves on so many other things that really aren't the issue. Like Job and his friends, and God's going to put them straight and say, you know what? You guys are really off base. You don't have the right perspective. My perspective is right. And I've given it to you. See, this is the thing. I've given it to you, God says. Here's the right perspective. My son died for you. Sure, life's hard, but it's going to be taken care of one day. And you're going to be shaped and molded into what I need you to be made and shaped and molded into. And it's because I love you, and it's because I'm taking you into eternity where you're going to be with me forever. And that's what we need to know. We're on a need-to-know basis. That's what I really need to know. I don't need to know everything else. If I knew everything else, I wouldn't be able to take it. I wouldn't be able to handle it. Imagine if God says, let me just show you a little bit of my mind. You know, and this flood of a fragment of his knowledge and wisdom comes pouring in. You'd implode it. Just like that, you'd be vaporized. You understand that? Let me just explain to you how I made the universe. You know. You want to talk about an overload. And yet, we sit there and go, gee whiz, I wonder how the universe is made. You know, and ponder that endlessly for our entire lives. And God's going, dude, stop it. If I showed you, it'd freak you out. Right? And if he showed you a lot of things, it would just freak you out. So you might as well just take what he shows you and just say, that's enough for me. I'm good with that. Okay, next week, read ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the amazing truth of what you have shown us. You've given us, Lord, the important information, the knowledge of Jesus, to know him, to know that what he has accomplished for us will be an eternal and magnificent, glorious reality for us. That's really the important thing to know. All the other things, Father, we look forward to knowing as we are known. We look forward to having insight and wisdom. But there's nothing more wise, nothing more worth knowing than Jesus. If you're going to enlighten us, Father, give us a deeper, broader, wider understanding of your Son. May we know the riches of his wisdom and power and might in our life. May we understand more fully the implications of the gospel and what it's done for us and what it has done for this whole world that many of the world out there doesn't even know, doesn't even have a relationship with you yet. Father, keep us from endless genealogies and babblings in our mind. Endless things, Lord, that are maybe unanswerable right now for us. May we focus on what we do know and live for you in light of that. Bless you for that. As we take communion now, Lord, I pray that you would have just a sweet time with us, that we would come to the table where we understand, Lord, it's not forgiveness we're getting here. We receive forgiveness that you gave to us on the cross. It was done a long time ago for us, but we do come, Lord, in this way to remember the blood and the body, to receive cleansing, to make confession that our lives are constantly being interacted with you. In that way, Lord, we understand that you give us a healthy spiritual life. Without confession, repentance, Lord, there's just no healthiness in our spiritual walk. We need to come, and we need to come often and remember why we're saved and what it is that gives us the power to live for you. and to be cleansed and to interact, to actually be in a relationship with you at the table that happens in such a profound way. So we come, Lord, to be with you in this time, remembering Jesus. So we come, bless this time, bless the elements, Lord. We love you and we thank you for all that you've done. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.